When I was young, and I think for looking at the crowd, a number of us, we accumulated stuff. We accumulated stuff that was we needed, stuff that was convenient, stuff that we enjoyed, that was handed down to us, stuff you thought you needed but never used. You've gone into the garage, you've seen that. Stuff you don't even remember having. As time goes on, if we have the luxury of owning a home, and these days that's difficult, and there's a garage in the home, the stuff tends to collect in the garage. We often put in temporary shelves as we slowly but surely fill the garage. And we use this to store the stuff. The stuff we're no longer using. Maybe we're putting in an extra fridge or freezer. Maybe a workbench that we don't often use. Tools that suffer the same consequences. Sometimes we store our garden equipment in there, snowblowers and whatnot. And sometimes we're just saving stuff because our children have left home and are asking for this stuff to be saved, or we're saving stuff because we think our kids will need it when they leave home. However, although these things are all good, it does create a little bit of a problem. The car won't fit in the garage. Now, the garage was created for that, and the car is one of the most important things that you have. It's one of the most expensive items other than the house, and it's one of the things you use for work or play or whatever. So what you've done is you've compromised the protection of your car for stuff. Now, initially, you think you may not need these things, and you can use your refrigerator, so you're going in and out of the garage. But at the end of the day, your car is sitting in the driveway exposed to weather, and it's deteriorating slowly because of that, even if you're not driving very much. Not only that, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but mice and mildew get into your garage and start affecting the books and the stuff that you've stored in there and any food. I think if you've opened a book and smelled the mold or the must, you'll know what I'm talking about. These things, this passage that we're going to look at today is really addressing something that was used wrongly, something that was used for a purpose that wasn't what it was designed for. In this passage, although this is a poor picture of it, Jesus is understanding the symbolic significance of the church. He knows the function of the table or the temple, and he is aware of the holiness of God. So when he goes into the temple and sees the blatant disregard for the holy purpose of the temple, for the convenience of the stock keepers and the money changers, even though that was a need that they had, he was very overcome with anger. And he came up and said, "This is not a place for this, for this is a place of worship and prayer." So as we read this passage, you will see the story of Jesus in the temple. It's in John 2:12-25. After these things, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Before we start just looking at this passage, let's go back to the purpose that John wrote in his gospel. In John 20:31, John wrote this purpose: "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This passage then was written to prove Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the ultimate and perfect prophet, priest, and king. As we read in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me," that's Jesus, "yet you refuse to come to me and have life." The purpose of John's gospel ultimately is for that we would have life. Jesus is the subject of the scriptures, and he is the source of life through faith in him. Last week, we studied the marriage at Canaan, and we recognize that just marriage is a good demonstration of the relationship between Christ and his church. But specifically, we saw Jesus turn the wine for the ritual purification that the Jews use. This wine, this water was changed to wine. The water represented the old system of the Jewish religion. They washed the sin from the exterior of the body. That's what they thought they were doing. And Jesus changed that water into wine. And the picture is that the wine replaces the water. It replaces the old law that you cannot cleanse yourself from the outside. You see, Jesus said that sin comes from the heart, from the inside. So this old covenant teaching that you could wash and cleanse yourself temporarily, I might add, it was just not true. And so by changing the water into wine, it was the new wine of the covenant. And when we share the wine, the grape juice and the bread later today, it reminds us that the real cost was the blood, that the wine was changed, was representing the blood of Christ. And that is the only thing that can purify and wash sins away. But it's not temporarily, because it works from the inside and cleanses us from the inside. In this passage, in verse 12, Jesus, we read, is taking his family down to Capernaum. Remember in the last passage, Jesus spent time separating himself from his mother, allowing his mother to realize that he was God now and he was doing his ministry. So her relationship with him had to change. It had to no longer be mother, son. It now had to be savior, servant. So Jesus is taking her down to Capernaum. And because he's the eldest son, this is probably part of his responsibility. So as he goes down there, he's going to really prepare a place, it would appear from the scriptures, not only for him, his mother, but also for his siblings who are younger than he is. And he does this because his ministry will ultimately separate him from his mother, and his death will make a permanent separation. So he is looking after his mother. And if you remember, in the cross, Jesus said to John, the disciple, "This is your mother." And so he took the final step. Now, we don't know this for sure, but according to Matthew 4:13-16, this fulfilled a prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus came from this area of Palestine, Galilee. In addition, the scripture says they stayed there for a few days, but based on John 6:24, he made this his base of operation. So Capernaum now was the center where Jesus started. So he goes up to Jerusalem, and this is what we're going to look at now. There were three feasts of the Jews that were critical and required the Jews to come to Jerusalem. This is recorded in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. The Passover, which included the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the greatest of these feasts, and it lasted for 7 days. This, just to go back and review what the Passover was, if you recall, when the Jews were in Egypt and the Pharaoh refused to let them go, the last plague on the Egyptians was the death of their newborn. What God directed through Moses for the Jews to do is to sacrifice a lamb and then spread the blood over the doorframe. When the angel of death came in that night, for every house that had the blood over the door, the angel of death passed over. However, for all of the homes that had no blood on their door, the angel of death came and their firstborn died. Although this is a clear picture of also the fact that Christ died for us and we are covered and given life through belief in his death because of the blood that was spilt, this is not really the center of this passage. But it is the reason why he went to Jerusalem and was in the temple. This was a very special day, by the way, for the Jews, and thousands of them would have come. There's an estimated at one point there was up to 1 million people had come to the city. However, they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They were all over the place. And they had to come from, some of them had to come from very long distances. Sometimes it took several days or even weeks to get to the city. And unlike today, they didn't have the option of taking some sort of transportation. They had to walk or to ride some sort of animal. There was a possibility in some parts of the empire that they could come across by the Mediterranean Sea, but even then, Jerusalem wasn't on the coast, so they had to walk or travel from there. So if you can imagine, the travel would be very slow and very difficult, and you would be carrying your baggage. It's not like we stuff it up into the storage in an airplane or underneath a bus or in the trunk of the car. They carried it. They also had to carry their food because at that time they didn't have restaurants and hotels like we have now. So they would have had to carry as little as possible. Those who lived in the city might be or were much better off, but there was a problem for them, for both. They needed a sacrifice. They needed an animal sacrifice, and that animal was depending on their wealth. And they also needed, for the men, a half shekel tax. And this caused two problems for the visitors. The first, for the city dwellers, they had no livestock. So they would have to purchase a suitable animal for the sacrifice from somewhere. For the travelers, well, it would be really difficult for them to bring an animal. So they would also have to find a place to find animals. Therefore, wouldn't it be reasonable to set up a place nearby where you could buy animals? And some of the historical records indicate that they actually did this outside at the Mount of Olives. So the visitors would come, they would get their animals outside the city and then bring them into the city for the sacrifice. However, in this passage, it would appear at some time they brought that market into the temple. We don't know why. Maybe it was more convenient for them. Maybe the temple was getting some money from it and sharing. We don't know. But what we do know is that they brought the animals into the temple. Now, we look at this church and we see the size of it. But if you can imagine that the temple itself was huge, it was probably the size of 5 or 6, maybe more, football fields. And it was completely surrounded by a wall. So you had to go in through a gate. Once you got inside, there was a large open area called the, basically it was for the court of the Gentiles. And this was for people who were believers in God, but not Jews. And they could go in there. And then the second one, and it was for limited, and it was smaller. And then the third space was limited, and it was smaller. And then the fourth space was really small. And each one was considered to be more holy. So when we have this story, we're not looking at the three other spaces. We're simply looking at the one space called the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the Gentiles, it was made for the Gentiles, as I said, but it was also a place for prayer and worship. So I don't know about you, but for me, certainly need to have quiet time with the Lord when we talk to him. And so when these tradesmen were all gathered in this area, certainly it would have been difficult. The second problem is the empire, the Roman Empire, had many small kingdoms. Although to some degree some of them had some autonomy, they were subject to the Romans. But one of the points of their autonomy was they could print their own money, and the Romans also printed their own money. However, when things were difficult, the money would not have the same value because they would cut down on the amount of gold or silver that they put in the money. So the traders of Tyre, a city on the coast of the Mediterranean, they decided to make their coins all the same value with all the same ingredients. And so because the Jews recognized this, the temple tax could only be paid in this Tyrian money. And one Tyrian coin was equivalent to a shekel of the temple. And so what happened was, very often, two men would get together and they would have one of these coins, and both of them would go and pay the fee in the temple. And that we can see in Matthew 17, 27. So when Jesus approaches the temple, he can smell the animals. And when he enters the temple, he not only smells the animal, he sees the crowd, they're bartering, it's noisy. He sees the money changers. He sees all this excitement. But what he also sees is the animal's excrement is all over the floor. The place is a mess. God, this is a great offense to God in his temple. The condition of the temple and the incessant noise would have been offensive to anyone who held God in high esteem, who understood God's perfection and holiness, who wanted to worship God in that place. But it was interesting that the temple people, the temple controllers, did nothing about it. This was the place, we need to understand this, the temple was the place where God had dictated was the place where the people met him. That was the critical issue. So when you went to the temple, you went to meet God, not to buy animals or exchange money. So Jesus, in verse 15, made a whip, and he drove out the livestock. And once through the great gate, they would scatter, so most likely all the herders left too. Then he dumped the money changers' tables with their scales, and then he went to the people who had the caged birds and told them to get out of there, saying that this is the temple of God. This is his house, and it's not to be a marketplace. I found a verse in Malachi which kind of reflects this. In Malachi 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand in his presence when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." He cleaned out the temple. However, don't get the idea that this was violent, because the Roman fortress was right behind the temple. And if this had been loud, boisterous, or even violent, the Roman guard would be down at the temple almost immediately. We read in the passage, it says, "The zeal of the Lord will consume me." But in Psalm 69:9, "The zeal of your house has consumed me." There's a change in the tense. The quote has been changed to a future event. What John appears to be saying is that God, Jesus' zeal for the temple, Jesus' desire to have the temple clean, for God's commandments, for the purity of the place that God chose to meet his people, for his holy testimony, that his life would be ultimately consumed by that zeal. In other words, he would die because of his zealousness for the Lord. Then that's what happened on the cross. And John again is reminding us that the work and the ultimate purpose for God, the coming of Christ, was for him to die for us. Now, as I read this, I wondered about our zeal. Is it focused on the Lord, on what he's accomplished for us? You know, it's easy to get excited. So when was the last time you were excited in your life, in my life? Certainly we can get excitement and joy when somebody we love accomplishes something, accomplishes a difficult task, reaches a difficult goal. When we get an unexpected raise at church, at school, or at work, I should say. When we get the new car we ordered quite a bit earlier than we expected. When the right offer comes in for our house. When we found out we would be a parent or a grandparent. These things we do get excited about, and all of them are really worthwhile. However, it's not as easy, in my experience, as to get excited about things that are eternal, simple things that are eternally important. When the church finally met after the COVID, it was neat to see the faces of everybody, how excited they were to once again get together and to enjoy each other's company. How do you feel about that now that things have come back to normal? Do you look forward to see your brothers and sisters? Do you still rejoice to see your family, eternal family, as you did then? Do you rejoice with others who are of the same mind, with a surge of hope for the future of the church? Are you encouraged by the faith of others who are confident to move ahead, not knowing the future? Do you look forward to serving at potlucks rather than being served? Do you look forward to being ushered rather than to ushering? Do you look forward to drinking coffee rather than making it? Do you look forward to being greeted rather than greeting? Do you look forward to serving rather than being served? Difficult questions, but there's even tougher ones yet. There's two that I came up with. Sting me as well as others sometimes, depending on how I'm feeling, but usually the singing changes it. But listen to this. Do you look forward to singing in praise of God, or are you just enjoying the singing? Do you want to know God more intimately, or do you think the sermons are enough that you can know about him? Finally, there's one more, even more difficult question to answer, and it hits to the heart of the matter. Are you willing to follow God to the end of your life, no matter what that end might be? That's what Jesus did. And that's why we are here. Jesus asked a question. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Initially, this may sound like an unusual question. However, in the context of the Jews, they would have seen what was happening. And for those who were religious, they would have recognized that this is one of the signs of the Messiah. And so what they're really asking is for proof that just Jesus is the coming one, the Messiah. So they asked the question, but they asked it wrong, didn't they? They asked, do a sign. Now, if Jesus had done a sign at that time, would he not be giving in to human fickleness? Remember the story in Mark 8 after Jesus fed the 4,000? The Pharisees came up to Jesus almost right after and says, if you are the Messiah, do a sign, do a miracle. Well, just hold on a second. He just did one. But in actual fact, in both of these cases, he gives the same but different sign. The same sign in meaning, but a different way of saying it. In the case of the 4,000, he said, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And Jonah, remember, was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And Jesus was saying that he would be in the earth for 3 days and then he would rise. Here, Jesus is saying the same thing. He is answering the question, but they didn't really understand. They expected him to say something quite different. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. John explains the meaning of this prophecy, but it's not clear to them. And this is right at the beginning of his ministry. So Jesus isn't finding out after he's had trouble that this is suddenly going to bring his death or threatening his health. He was telling us and his disciples that this would be the ultimate end. And we can see this repeated in Matthew 16:21, Mark 9:31, and Luke 18:32 and 33. So in all the gospel writers, they again record that Jesus predicted his death early in his ministry. John's purpose statement, again, pointing to Jesus as the Christ, the one who will bring eternal life, we have here again, Jesus is aware of his mission. He knows he's going to die, but he's willing to do it. As we read in Philippians 2:8, he says, the writer says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. A cruel, vicious, unexplainably painful way to die. But he walked into it knowing what was going to happen because he was obedient to his Father and he acted in obedience and humility. However, as we read in this passage, knowing that he died, he also is saying that he will be resurrected to give eternal life to those who believe, to those he loves. But there's a deeper meaning to this passage. If we go back to the Old Testament just for a moment, the first place that we read about where God selected a point to meet with people was in the tent of meeting with Moses. In Exodus 33:7. Later on, this was replaced by the tabernacle. And this was this fancy tent with a space around the outside of it and then a holy place where the altar was and then the holiest of holies. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, again at the place chosen by God, it replaced the tabernacle as the place to meet with God. And this was followed for a very short period of time. You see, just like us, the Jews were distracted. They became enticed by things outside. We look at idols as being something that might tempt us, like a hockey team, or maybe our home, or maybe our job, or maybe our children. They were tempted by idols, actual idols, false worship. So when they spent time with and intermingled with the local people, they sinned and turned away from God. And God took his spirit from the temple, as we read in Ezekiel. And after that, it wasn't too long before God actually allowed the Babylonians to destroy the temple. However, as the persistence would be, Ezra was called by God to rebuild the temple, to recenter the faith. And he rebuilt the temple, and it's recorded in the book of Ezra. But it was really no longer the same place as it was. It was really no longer the center. As we read in the history of the Jews, they again became very religious and legalistic in the way they handled things. Then along came Herod the Great, and he decided to rebuild the temple, and it was huge, massive temple. He started it in 19 BC. And he finished it. Well, he was dead by this time, but it was finished in 63 AD. So that's 82 years it took to build his temple. When Jesus was in it, it had only been there for 46 years. And God, only 7 years after the temple was finished, allowed it to be destroyed. This picture of Jesus dying helps us then to understand that. You see, in the Old Testament, prophecies, we think, and we often think this way, prophecies were, it said, it happens. So if God said that the Babylonians would come to take the city, the Babylonians would come and take the city. That's the way we read it, and that's really simple for us. But there's a second way that prophecies are made in the Bible. And the second way is prophecies are made by implication, by example. So I would say that maybe I'll help you with that, with the Mosaic Law. It was law of sacrifice. So there was a whole group of specific things, all pointing to Christ, that had to be done to make the sacrifices right. The sacrifices were blood sacrifices, and the sacrifices took away the uncleanness of the individual temporarily. So they needed a perfect sacrifice. So the Mosaic Law was a picture of the perfect sacrifice. Then we have the imperfect priests. The priests ultimately, and we can read in the scriptures as we do, ultimately turned from God, many of them, and sinned against him. And we need a perfect priest, the one who meets with God as our representative and pleads our case. And that's what Christ does. And then we have the imperfect king, David. David's kingdom is going to go on forever. But not David, because David was imperfect. So now a perfect kingdom has to come. So we see these pictures of the future. So when we look at Jesus saying in the temple that he would die and come back to life, i.e. that he would destroy the temple, or that the temple would be destroyed, he was probably prophesying not just about the end of the temple, but he was saying that he was the new temple. He was the cleansing power for the new temple. So now, instead of this temple where God had people go, it was the place where God had selected in the world, now we have Christ, and he is the center of our worship and our praise. So if we look at that, why is this important? Well, the temple's no longer needed. We have God in us, don't we? We have God in us. When we are struggling or concerned, now the temple is Christ and we can go to him. So let's just look at this. My question at the end of the page there says this: what is the point of this passage and why is it important to us? And that's surely a fair question. Last week we saw the water change to wine, which represented the change of the old system of purification by water to to the new purification by the blood of Christ. Now we're seeing Jesus replacing the temple. He is no longer just the Lord. The temple is no longer just the place to meet. It's actually in Christ. He fulfills the place of the temple. So Jesus, bit by bit, is showing that he fulfills everything in the Old Testament. And it even says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that the Old Testament speaks of him. So now we read there are the takeaways for this. In answer to these questions, Christ in us, the hope of glory. What's the advantage of that? Why should we rejoice in that? How can it be that a sinful person like me would have Christ in them? That a sinful person like you would have Christ in them? But that's what the scriptures say. He is the temple. It's not to say that we are the temple, but rather it's to say that is the place where we meet God. If he is in us, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for our sins, then he is in us. And we can speak to him absolutely any time of the day or night. If we're in trouble, certainly we talk to him. But how about if things are just things? We're just living our lives and everything is going all right. Do we worship him? Do we praise him? Do we thank him? Will we talk to him? I find so often now that memories of things that have happened in the past flash into my mind. Things that I don't particularly appreciate. Things that I'm not proud of. Or things that disturb me. Or attitudes towards people. And I have to say right at that moment, Lord, please take this away from me. But I have the right to do that. And you do too. Because he's there. And he talks to you. So whether things are good, whether they're bad, and whether they're ugly, he is God. He died for you, and he died for me. And he is our hope. Not just for eternal things, but for our day-to-day life, that we might live in him. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We have God in us, and as we see the day coming, as we see the world events and the morality of our society going into the dump, we can be thankful because we have God in us and that we can encourage and build up each other, especially as we see these things happening around us. Second, in verse 23 we read, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." How does that fit? We might think that people believe in Jesus because their faith is real. But remember, the verse says they believed in his name. But again, why? Because they saw signs. and signs are fickle. Our faith should not be based on signs. It should be based on the word of God, on what we hear, on what we speak through Christ. We know that Christ died for us. We know that we were sinful. We know that we have now life in him. So sometimes, I don't know about you, but for me, doubts come in. I struggle with doubts. I think all of us at one time or another struggle with doubts. But we can't say to Jesus, well, show me this or show me that. Because that's not the way he works. His word fills us. His word will explain what's happened. Prayer will work. Fellowship with believers will work. Trust will work. And hope will work. Remember the parable of the sower, where some of the grain fell on rocky soil? Well, the faith of these people fell on rocky soil, and there was nothing to make it grow. So the second takeaway here is this, that really to know Christ, to love him, we need to root ourselves in his word, in fellowship with Christ, in worship, in praise, and in prayer. And it's only that way that we will be nourished. See, faith without works, according to James, is dead. But my experience is faith without substance is also dead. May God encourage us in the reading of his word and the fellowship with his people. Father God, we love you. But our love is not nearly adequate in comparison with yours. To think that you came down in Christ to die a horrible death, to humiliate yourself to the very people who hated you is way beyond anything I can understand. I can't understand how great you are. I can't understand how holy you are. I can't understand really the concept of even eternity. Space is an example. It's endless. But we live in a closed society and we don't even understand what endlessness means. And you came because you loved us. You had mercy on me. You had mercy on us. And we thank you for that mercy. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.